not quite to Revelation, but heading that way. And I've got an outline in your bulletin this morning if you'd like to follow my train of thought. Boy, a number of years ago, I was at a class reunion. You know, one of those 15th, I think this was a 20th anniversary reunions. And you're kind of squinting to see who's there. And you got the yearbook picture. You ever do that? You know, they put the yearbook picture, so you're trying to figure out who's who and how they relate to what you remember them like. And those are always fun and kind of a night of reconnection and some surprises in the mix. One of the greatest surprises for me at my 20th was a guy who I would have coined a loser in high school. Anybody in that club in high school, remember those kids? This guy was a loser. I mean, he was a royal loser, in my opinion. And in fact, he was a troublemaker. I'm surprised he made it out of high school. He was a thief. Numerous times he got caught in the locker room going through lockers during gym class or somebody's sports practice, taking money if he could find it. And he had the audacity of being at the class reunion. And he was the most successful individual of the night. He was the surprise of all surprises. He was the best dressed dude in the bunch. A happening lawyer in Atlanta. And it was everybody's curiosity that caused them to have to approach, just have to talk to the guy. We never talked to him in high school, but just want to know what changed this guy from a jerk in capitals, J-E-R-K, to really a happening guy. In fact, in our conversation, he recommended that we keep in touch. I was impressed with that. I thought this was just a touch base and see in another 10 or 15 years at the next reunion. But I appreciated the fact that he had become other-oriented as well and was encouraged to hear about his faith. And really, ultimately, giving thanks to God or glory to God for the changes that had occurred radically. This guy had been transformed from a loser to a leader. And I love that about the Bible, because repetitively, the Bible presents to us some of the greatest losers of history, or so it would seem. Until God gets a hold of their life and he transforms them. And what we have in 1 Timothy in part is a testimony of a guy who was, he was a goner. I mean, he was a first class jerk, if I can use that term again. He was a lost cause until he met the Lord. And I don't know, I wonder if anybody here might in some sense or to some degree identify with the Apostle Paul. And if you do today, then like Paul, I would suggest that you have an assignment. God has got something he wants you to do or to say on his behalf. And the results could be unbelievable in somebody else's life. If you're in 1 Timothy, let's pick up there where we left off last week in verse 12. And here, Paul gives us his testimony and the explanation for the transformation, the change, the conversion that is no doubt miraculous in his life. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, he writes, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord. I'm so thankful. He's given me strength, not my doing, and it's not your doing. It's because of him. But he considered me trustworthy, me of all people. He saw something in me that I'd never seen in myself, nor had anyone else. And he appointed me to his service. How many of you miss appointments from time to time? Anybody? Okay. If you don't write it down, you're not going to get there, most likely. And if you don't look at your calendar, you're likely to forget that it's even there, right? You know, there's a couple of appointments that people will not miss in life. The Bible says that it is appointed once for men to... You may be late for some other meeting or some other appointment. I'll tell you what, you're going to be right on time for that one. God has an appointment for you. And at that appointment, you will face off with him before you enter eternity. And you will give it an account, as will I, for the things that I believed were of most import in life and the way I lived as a result. There's an appointment that I find equally important because it doesn't have to do with death, it has to do with life. And I find that many people miss this one. It's the appointment that Paul's talking about. I think God has appointed you to service. Honestly do. I think every one of you has a place that he wants you to serve, something he wants you to do. But you and I are in danger of missing that appointment if we're not careful. How many of you saw the article in the paper here this past week, or last week? Our beloved circuit court judge cited over 100 jurors to come to the court for contempt of court. Anybody see that? Anybody in that crew? Because they missed their appointment. They were appointed as jurors, and over 100 people in our county this past year didn't show up. And he wanted to know why. And I guess it was a fairly serious meeting. In fact, there was one of my pastor friends who was part of that crew. And he assured the audience, as I understand it, listen, I'm not going to send you to jail, but I could. Contempt of court. Lots of swallows at that point, and he had their attention. And you're all going to serve on the jury this next year, aren't you? And they agreed they would be there at the next appointment. We've got a family friend who was appointed by Bill Clinton to a federal court position. Now, that sounds pretty important. Imagine if he'd have missed that appointment. He did not, and he has served faithfully. I believe that all of us have, in a sense, been appointed by God. Or is Dwight not here this morning? I like his story about the glad letter he received from the U.S. government when he was appointed to serve in the Army during World War II. Forget how he stated that, but it was almost funny. They were so happy to announce to him that he had been selected. Of all the options, they chose him to serve, and so he did. Do you know what? God has chosen you like he's chosen Paul. Do you know what your point of service is, and are you serving faithfully? Because you and I, at that final appointment at death, will give an account for the things that we did or did not do in our bodies. And so Paul says, God appointed me. He appointed me to serve him, even though I was an unlikely candidate, verse 13. I was once a blasphemer. Any of you who've taken up cussing, in particular using God's name in vain, have committed blasphemy. That's a routine occurrence at work. I remember David saying in the shoot there for the state finals, he said he could not believe how much cussing. 800 and some wrestlers getting ready to march out for the grand march. And he says they're just shoveling through here like this chute into the stadium there, the Pistons Palace. He said they're like cattle, just prodded and pushed through this little opening. And he says it was real discouraging, Dad, the words that were coming out of these kids. That should have been one of the most exciting moments, wasn't it? Just before they got their clocks cleaned out there on the mat. That's blasphemy. And some of you are guilty, as was Paul. He said, I was a persecutor. Well, we haven't gotten to that extent, but we could. And if you're not aware of national news, you ought to be. If you've not read or don't regularly read The Voice of the Martyrs, you ought to subscribe to that. And you will be humbled and challenged and yet encouraged by the people across the earth who are being persecuted. And simply because they love Jesus Christ. Paul said, that was me. I was a persecutor, and I was a violent man. No problem pushing people around. But I was shown mercy. And I love this. He explains this. He doesn't excuse himself. There's an explanation for much of what we do wrong. Not necessarily an excuse, but there is an explanation. Here's his excuse, or here's his explanation. He said, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance. Jesus from the cross, praying for those who were crucifying, Father, forgive them. Next line. They're ignorant. They have no clue the significance of what they're about to do. And I'm asking you, Father, forgive their ignorance. And I would wonder if you and I haven't committed crime in some form or fashion in the past out of ignorance. We just didn't think of how significant it would be. And he said, I acted in unbelief. His unbelief wasn't towards God. He was a zealous Jew. His unbelief was towards God's Son, Jesus Christ. Paul said, God even so selected me to serve him. I was called to his service. Verse 14, the grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly. It'd have to be to change such, as I used before, a royal jerk, a lost cause, into the kind of leader that the Apostle Paul would become. The only explanation was God's grace. And he said, along with that, faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Now, that's curious to me. I look at that list, and as best as we can decipher, as they've translated this from Greek, God is giving him, he's cut him slack, he's given him grace. He's shown mercy and grace. But it looks as if he's also giving him a measure of faith and love to go with that. And I would say that's outstanding, if so, because that gives you and I the same kind of hope that the Apostle Paul had in facing some of our worst of ourselves, or some of the worst in ourselves from our past. What a combination. I mean, this is better than McDonald's combo supersized. Mercy, grace, faith, and love. I'm told that in years past that they discovered ships on the coast of Africa in several different countries. And these ships were not fitted with any of the riggings of traditional ships. They were just the shells of ships. And the reason they were there on the coast is because the slave traders in those days wanted to determine how many could they possibly get in ships for each load of slaves that they would take. And how closely they could stack people together. And in their estimation, they knew that they would lose approximately 30% of the cargo, slaves were called, in that day. Well, you talk about an awful industry. But there is today a grave in faraway England. Actually, it's in a little churchyard in a town called Olney, England. It's a granite tombstone. Inscribed with these words, here lies John Newton, clerk, but once an infidel, a libertine, a servant of African slavers. But by God's rich mercy and grace through our Lord Jesus Christ, John Newton was preserved, he was pardoned. He was restored, and here's the word I like, he was appointed to preach the faith that he had long labored to destroy. Well, you may not recognize the name, but you'd certainly recognize the tune, one of the greatest hymns of the centuries. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved. We'd have probably stuck in the word jerk, wouldn't we, today, like me. Besides John Newton, is there anybody else that can attribute to that? He called himself the old Africa blasphemer. What a pastor, what a guy. He preached up into his 80s when one of the accounts of him said at 82 years old, my memory is nearly gone. He said, but I remember two things. Number one, he said that I am a great sinner. And number two, that Jesus Christ is a greater Savior. Isn't that true for you? In essence, that's what Paul is saying here. Because of God's mercy and his grace, he changed me. He not only forgave my sins, he delivered me from sin, and he made me someone who could be productive and useful. And so he goes on with this testimony and gives us what he says is a trustworthy saying. Are you in your Bible there? Verse 15. Paul writes to Timothy, here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Write it down, Tim. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst, at least in his opinion. I mean, when we want to calibrate sins, I mean, bad sins, and we try to equate somebody with a bad guy, our generation, we usually think of Hitler, don't we? We go back and say, well, Hitler versus Mother Teresa or Billy Graham are the two extremes of human nature at its worst and at its best. Paul said, I was in Hitler's camp. That's me. I like that because early in his ministry, he refers to himself as a Hebrew of Hebrews, someone who was superseding those of his age. And then later on, book of Corinthians, he refers to himself as the least of the apostles. He kind of goes down a step or two. In comparing himself with the apostles, I'm not quite on the same par as these guys. And again, he says it's because I persecuted the church. Toward the end of his life, he sees himself totally differently. Isn't that interesting? Not as a Hebrew of Hebrews or as the least of the apostles, but as the worst of sinners. I don't know if you realize it, but you're not as bad as you think you are. Look at that person next to him and tell him, you know what, you're not as bad as you think you are. Go ahead. Now finish the sentence. Tell them this. Tell them, you're not as bad as you think you are. You're worse. You see, human nature is not improving. How many of you think the world is getting better? Boy, it's getting more technical. We've got all kinds of advances, don't we, in technology. The comforts and conveniences to today, I mean, old-time kings could only have dreamed of. And are people more patient today than they've ever been? Are we evolving, morally speaking? Are they more kind and considerate? Is that your experience in the checkout line at Walmart? I think human nature is degrading. I think it's going down, not up. I think we're devolving, not evolving. I believe in devolution, and there's a devil in there in case you notice the play on words. And Paul at the end of his life says, you know what, I'm capable of worse things than I thought, even back then. I've said it here before, you know, any given week you could read my name in the paper. Irwin robs bank, caught red-handed. I don't know, we've got Dave Minard, so that's a good thing. Send him in to preach for me while I do my time. I have no plans of robbing a bank. It's not likely that I will anytime soon, but it's possible. And if you tell yourself, well, I could never do that. Oh, yes, you could. You could do worse. You just don't know yourself that well. And Paul says, you know what? Towards the end of my life, I've come to the conclusion, sin is an awful thing. And when left to myself in sin, I self-destruct. And so will you. And yet, as John Newton has declared, the Savior is so much greater than the sin or the sinner. Wow. And so he tells us, and he tells Timothy here, guess what? God did this on purpose. This is part of his plan. And it could be in your case as well, in terms of your past. Pick up there in verse 16. For this very reason, because of this, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as what? As an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. God wants to use you as an example. Quite possibly, even the worst parts of your life, the bad things that you've done, or things that have happened to you could serve as an example for somebody you know who's searching for hope. And they could never believe that you can relate to their situation when you reveal to them, you know what, I've been there. I remember those days. Went down that road myself. And let me tell you something. There's an exit that you can take right now and make a right-hand turn and go straight. And God will change the course of your future if you'll let him. Isn't that good news? I think that's what Paul's trying to say here. He says, I'm an example and so are you. I remember in, third or fourth grade, I told one of our small groups this week, the teacher determined to make an example out of me for the rest of the class. I was going to teach him what not to do. That poor teacher, boy, we really haggled her. I don't remember if it was Miss Mullen or Miss Tim at the time, but it was one of my teachers back at old St. John's Lutheran Grade School. And she grabbed me by the ear, and she pulled me to my feet. I don't even think my feet touched the ground. So if you wonder why the one ear's higher than the other. And she took me out into the hall, and she shoved me into the corner of the hall outside the room. Now imagine the lawsuit that could have been. And I've often wondered, unfortunately, she's not alive, but if she has any living relatives, the damage that was done psychologically to me as I stood in that corner with my nose in the corner, don't move until I come back. Now, that doesn't seem like that bad of a thing, does it? I was surviving the incident, kind of just making the best of it there in the corner in that hallway outside the room in the school, until I felt a tap on my shoulder. And I turned around, and it was my grandma. She was there for one of those ladies' aid meetings and just happened to see her grandson caught in the act. And I negotiated quite quickly with Grandma. Now, listen, Grandma, don't say anything to Mom. She promised she wouldn't. As far as I know, she never found out. She wouldn't have believed it anyways that I could have been that belligerent. But you know what? I was the only kid that year that got yanked by the ear out into the hall. Nobody else did. Nobody else dared. Because she made an example out of me for everybody else. Now, some of you are chuckling because you've been there. I don't know if it was the hall or it was the switch or what they used in those days. Paul says that's exactly why God allows bad things to happen, not to good people, but to bad people. And ultimately turns it into good. Notice there's several passages that I suggest that relate to that. And I'm going to skip ahead just to cite those. All things work together for good. Well, they don't necessarily. That's not true unless you finish the verse. How does it finish? God can work together for good in all things. For who? There's a qualifier here. For those who love him and are called. And believe it or not, the worst that can come your way, God can use for good. If you'll surrender, submit to him. He told Paul later in his life, my strength is made perfect in your weakness. You know what I'm trying to do, Paul? I'm not trying to strengthen you. I'm trying to weaken you. Again, an explanation for why things happen even to Christians sometimes, because God wants to weaken our self-confidence, shake us of what is our rugged, independent spirit as Americans, so that we ultimately are forced to grasp hold of him and his grace. And at that point, as he told the Corinthians as well, his grace can abound, just like it did in Paul's life, in the worst of circumstances. What I like about Paul is that he didn't stay the worst of sinners. This changed and transformed his life, much like the guy I mentioned at our 20th reunion. And let me prove it to you there. If you've got your Bible, just turn to the left of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This time writing to the church at Corinth as opposed to Timothy in Ephesus. 15 and verse 9 there in 1 Corinthians. Again, he quotes himself as the least of the apostles. I don't even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But in contrast, he says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. I love this. I love this. No, he said, I worked harder than all of them. Never forgot what God did for me. You know what? I dedicated myself wholeheartedly as a result to live for him. But then he qualifies it. Yet not I, in reality, but what? Here it goes again. It's the third time he's mentioned it, isn't it? It's the grace of God. It's unmerited favor. It's that kind of slack that he cut me, even in my efforts to serve him. It was the grace of God that was with me and ultimately working through me. Paul tells Timothy, you know what? God's using me as an example. The result and effect, verse 17, is glory to God. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Praise God, he says, Timothy, for what he did in my life. He could do the same for you or for anyone. I'm an example of it. And then he goes back to what he said, I think, in some respect earlier to Timothy in the chapter, verse 18. Timothy, my son, he says, I'm giving you this command in keeping with the prophecies once made about you. The prophecies once made about you. I love it when the Bible refers to things that have already occurred, and you're kind of sent on a little bit of a rabbit trail. What prophecies? Do we have any record of what was prophesied about Timothy? Well, we've got some references that I think we could consider there. If you go to, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6, for this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. There was a commissioning of Timothy for ministry at some point. And Timothy in the second letter is tempted to be timid. And Paul says, get with it, man. Remember what God did and said that day through us when we prayed for you? Step out. His Spirit will empower you, give you love and self-discipline. And Paul says, I'm commanding you, keep with what God has started and is using you for. Those prophecies once made about you, so that by recalling them, you may fight the battle well. I like the old translation. Anybody got the old translation? You might fight what fight? It's a good fight. Are there bad fights? All over the place. Anybody in favor of fighting? Sometimes. I think there are fights that are worth fighting. Anybody agree? I remember a good fight going back to high school days. Steve Gentile. Got a couple of people from Concordia here. Anybody remember the Gentile family, Doc Gentile? Steve was a Golden Gloves champion, boxer. He was a neat guy, wrestler. A couple years ahead of me. And there was a bully. I wish I could tell you his name. It's probably better that I don't mention it because it's being recorded. But Steve, if you're listening, good job on this one. This guy was just working some kid in the hall there between classes. And Gentile stepped up and he pulled the kid aside and he said, leave him alone. And the kid, not realizing who he was tangling with at this point, wondered who this guy was, getting to interfere with his business. And so he shoved him, and Gentile said, I said, leave him alone and get to class. And the kid apparently, I didn't see this, I only heard it, and I'm sure it's gotten bigger over the years, but the kid took a swing at him, and he ducked professionally, and he popped him, just one pop, right in the nose. And this guy just flew back into the lockers and on the stuff, and there was blood everywhere, and that was all it took. Now, if you'd have done that today, can you imagine how long you'd be out of school expelled for fighting? He was a hero. In the old days, they used to make a hero out of the guy that broke up the fight, in fact, who took out the bully. And in my opinion, it was a good fight. Nice shot, Steve. There are fights, I think, that are worth fighting. Appreciate our Senator Mike Shirky when he's here earlier this year. He said, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to dedicate myself for the rest of my term to fight for, and here's the words he used, religious freedom, because it is in jeopardy here, not only locally in our state, but in our nation. He said, that's my fighting orders. That's a good fight. I think. I see the flyers out, Jenny, recruiting a group to go to Right to Life in Washington, D.C. If you've not gone, you may want to consider going with that group to march on Capitol, on the Capitol there. That's a good fight worth fighting for, don't you think? The sanctity of life. Mary Jo, is it worth fighting for the sanctity of marriage at this point? You better believe it. I think we need to get fighting here, or we stand to lose all kinds of things as Christians, as God's people. But understand this, the nature of the fight ultimately is not physical. At least that's what Paul told the Ephesians. Remember, Timothy is in Ephesus. If you go back and read the letter of Ephesians, chapter 6, if you got your Bible, just get back to Ephesus there for a sec. Ephesians 6, he reminds Timothy, listen, you're going to tangle. This is a dog fight here. But ultimately, the enemy is not your opposition in the human sense. It's spiritual. Ephesians 6, pick up there in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against who? The devil's schemes. This is a demonic war in its essence. For our struggle is not against, you got to be kidding. Most Christians I know complain about how hard the struggle against flesh and blood is. Anybody weary? The body just not doing what it wants to do or what you'd like it to do? That's a huge struggle. But Paul says, you know what? In essence, the struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's against rulers, it's against authorities, it's against the powers of this dark world and against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Those are the bad guys. That's the essence of the fight, the cause that you and I are engaged in. And so he tells Timothy, it's a dogfight in Ephesus. Get battling. Fight the good fight. Holding on to faith and a good conscience, which sadly, he announces, some have rejected and so shipwrecked their faith. Among them, again, here's a rabbit trail. We could follow it if we wanted. Hymenaeus and Alexander. Who are those guys? Well, Hymenaeus and Alexander, there's two mentions of Hymenaeus and Alexander and Timothy. They're both in 2 Timothy. Hymenaeus is mentioned in the second chapter of 2 Timothy, if you just skip over there. And it could give us a little clue as to what's going on and why Paul is saying get in there and tussle with these guys. Hymenaeus, 2 Timothy 2, verse 17. He says they're teaching, let me go up to verse 16, avoid godless chatter because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Boy, our modern scenario, we could say cancer. Among them are Hymenaeus, there he is, and Philetus, who have departed from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. These guys are wreaking havoc in the church, apparently in Ephesus. Maybe a clue as to the false teachers that we saw earlier in this chapter. And so Paul says this guy has crashed and he's burning. Shipwreck as a result. Alexander, if you go to chapter 4 there, tentative question, is this the Alexander or another Alexander? Verse 14. Concluding comments to Timothy. He says, Alexander the metal worker did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he's done. But you too should be on your guard against him because he has strongly opposed our message. Opposition, humanly speaking. Alexander, he was a metal worker, most likely, if we refer that back to Acts 19, Artemis, the feminine deity there, the patron saint of the Ephesians. There was a group of metal workers at the time that Paul originally came in Acts chapter 19. And remember, they kicked him out of town. There was a riot that occurred because they were losing business. These guys were making many statues of this feminine deity, the fertility goddess, oftentimes with multiple breasts, if you look at some of the old molds that were made of those times. Aberrations and exaggerations, in this case, of sexuality and sensuality. And so Paul was strongly opposing that with the gospel. And as a result, people were coming to Christ and leaving the cult. And these guys were ending up without work. And so they created a riot there in Ephesus to try to kick Paul out of town. And literally all hell breaks loose. That could be the reference there in referral to that Alexander, the one that created or caused great damage, is mentioned. What we know is, and it's an interesting phrase, that Paul tells Timothy, hand these two guys over to who? Boy, that's awfully blatant, isn't it? To be taught not to blaspheme. Sounds like he said, send them to hell. That's not what he's saying. At least I believe he's saying, keep them out of the church. Don't let them in. Bar the doors. Those guys are not allowed in your fellowship. Occasionally, not very often, but occasionally, church is open to everyone, but not really. We are not open to predators. If we determine that someone is a predator that's here for wrong reasons, they are not welcome in this fellowship. Paul says keep them out, bar them out, leave them out with Satan. The neat thing, if you read the book of Corinthians, he uses the same phrase. Remember, there was a man who had taken his mother-in-law, no, his stepmother, his father's mother, and was having an affair with her publicly in church. Or the church at least was aware of this. Paul writes to the Corinthians, among numerous things that he's correcting about the church in that letter, and he says, listen, hand that guy over to Satan so that the flesh will be destroyed and the spirit saved. That's a great clue as to what could possibly happen when church discipline is enacted in a good way. The neat thing is, if you read 2 Corinthians, it worked. Because there in 2 Corinthians, boy, I don't remember, chapter 2 or 3, he tells the Corinthians, okay, enough. Let them back in. Bring them back into your church. Things have changed. He's repented. And now you need to forgive him, as I, through Christ, have forgiven him. We're not given more detail. And again, we speculate as we read Scripture, we kind of wonder what is the circumstance, what exactly happened. That's all we know about Hymenaeus and Alexander. But what we do know is the assignment that Timothy is given by Paul is it's a battle here, but it's a battle worth fighting, the good fight of faith. In terms of application this morning, I've got a couple of questions I want to ask you there as we close. Like the Apostle Paul, who God considered faithful and appointed him to serve, have you been appointed for service? I'm going to argue that you have. And if you've missed that appointment, boy, don't delay any longer. Too much is at stake. God's got something good he wants to do in and through you on behalf of others. You say, well, I'm very much unlike the Apostle Paul. No, you might be more like him than you think. You look backwards in your life and you say, I've just done too many things and messed things up. And Paul says, untrue. I'm the example. God could work through me and change me and employ me like he has. He can work through anybody, including you. So that second question, how might your past be used by God as an example to encourage others? There are some things that all of us can probably point back to and we're ashamed of. I'm not suggesting that we publish those, that we put them on the board each Sunday or in the bulletin so people can read about it. I'm suggesting that God doesn't waste experience. And what is garbage in your life could be recycled for somebody else's sake. I believe that. You know, our garbage has gotten less and less at our house. Not because we're consuming less, but because we're recycling more. Anybody picked up on the recycling phase? That was one of the last movements that my mom pushed for before she died. We got to recycle. And so they started recycling, and boy, she insisted that we do it. And as an obedient son At age 50, I figured, okay, Mom, we'll do it. So we got a box, and we started saving our plastics and our cardboards, and we take it in. Anybody else know what I'm talking about? And you know what? Every time you pick up a plastic bottle, let's say a water bottle, who knows who drank out of that last? But somebody had the foresight to say, you know what? That's still good. We can refab that. I don't know if they melt it down or reform it, how they do it. But it's recycled, and it's useful for somebody else because it holds water, and a thirsty person could be awfully glad when you hand them that recycled. Well, the water's not recycled, but the plastic is. Water bottle. And I just want to suggest to you that if you've got garbage in your life, don't be surprised if you run into somebody who's going through the ringer that you can relate to. And be willing, like Paul, to say, hey, hold on a minute, let me tell you something. You got a sec? I remember the day I was where you are. But I want you to know there's hope. Because God has worked on my behalf, I'm sure he could do the same for you. That's what Paul's telling Timothy. I'm the example of it, believe it or not. And then finally, as he employs Timothy in this good fight, I'd like to know what you're fighting for. What is it you're willing to fight for? I mean, what keeps you up at night? What is it that's worth doing in all that there is to do? The old poem, "Some Men Died in Shrapnel." It was the night they burned Shanghai, from that poem. Some men died in shrapnel and some went down in flames. But most men died inch by inch, just playing little games. Boy, that's the temptation that our culture has thrown to us, even as Christians. We've got the most worthy cause. I can't think of anything that rivals the cause of Christ. Could you? Anything more important? And we need to stand up and fight for what's true, for what's right. We need to join the league of Timothy and the leader before him, Paul, and say, you know what, no more games. If I'm going to die, I'm going to die for something that's worth dying for. Lord, thank you for your word this morning. We are, we're encouraged. I'm encouraged. I sometimes doubt whether you can or will work on behalf of someone who's way low and stuck. Thank you for the example, the reminder from Paul's life. What a leader. But in reality, he wasn't always that. And because of this truth, what you did for him, we are encouraged this morning, as he said we should be, what you could do for us or for anyone we know. And so I pray for myself, and I pray for our friends here this morning, that you would, as Paul has challenged Timothy, that you'd challenge us to stand up and fight. There's a battle that needs to be fought. It's a battle of truth. What is at stake is eternity for people we know. And as much as we are tempted to play around, play games, Lord, remind us of what matters in life this morning. Ultimately, it's the cause of Christ. And we as Christians, or we as married couples, we as parents with our kids or grandkids, we as a church in our community, or as your people on earth, have an appointment. You have appointed us to serve in that cause. Don't let us miss what is primary. There's nothing that rivals it. And I pray for each one of us that you would prompt us, Holy Spirit, show us specifically where do I fit? What can I do? And encourage us in spite of our past, what we've done or what others have done to us. There's a purpose, there's meaning, and there's something there that you could recycle and use for someone else's benefit. If that's true, and I believe it is, Lord, show us who and when and how we can reach out and tell somebody that could make a difference for them. We thank you for this morning, our time together. Lord, that's our prayer. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to invite you to, in your own words, to sing a prayer song as we conclude. It's a familiar song. I like to end with this from time to time because it says, in essence, I think what Paul has said here, our willingness to serve in spite of, maybe even because of, where we've come from. If you'd stand with me, let's do that this morning. Let's pledge to serve him. I will serve thee because I love thee. You have given life to me. I was nothing before you found me. You have given life to me. These are days past now. Heartaches, broken pieces, ruined lives are why you died at Calvary. Your touch is what I long for. You have given life to... Why don't you play that again if you would? Hey, I'm going to let you go. There's coffee next door. Listen, if you're stuck, if it's been a difficult day or time for you and you just need a little extra prayer, boost in prayer, why don't you come on up and we'll pray with you this morning. Maybe there's something specific that you want to work through. If not, God bless you. Encourage somebody next to you, around you. Tell them they're not as bad as they think they are, okay? And you think they're better. Have a great week. We'll meet next door for coffee. Adults, kids will be in class in about 20 minutes. You're dismissed.